We're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 14, which is the last verse in that long sentence that starts back in verse number 3. And we talked about how it's all one long sentence in the Greek, but it's talking about and teaching us about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And we learn in verse number 3 that they all are in Jesus. None of them are outside of him. And so we've gone through these verses and talked about what that looks like. Some of those blessings are as described for us here. And they include us being chosen in him in verse 4, being adopted by him in verse 5, and being accepted in verse number 6. And then in verse 7, we learn about redemption. We learn about the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of God's grace. We learn about wisdom and prudence in verse 8. We learn about the knowledge of the mystery of God's will in verse 9, that he's made that known through the gospel. Verse 10 talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, that this was God's plan and purpose, and we are the ones who reap the benefits of that because the time in history that we live in, where we can be a part of the church. And he talks there in verse 10 again about all being brought together in one, which of course is in Christ, in the church. And it's not just us on earth, but it's fellowship with heaven also, including with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, we learn about our inheritance and that it's the same inheritance that Jesus received. In verse 12, that as a result of this, we honor God, we praise his glory. And then we left off last time in verse 13, which says, in whom, talking about Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Excuse me. So when we left off last time, we were talking about the Holy Spirit and being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and how in the context of Ephesians, that had to do with miraculous abilities. And so they had that that assurance that they were Christians because they knew they could do those miracles. And that, of course, allowed them to have revelation of truth and to confirm that it was the truth because of the miracles that they could perform. And we talked about how we don't have the miracles today, but we have just as much assurance as they had because we have what they didn't have, which is the full and complete revelation of God. And that's the reason they had the miracles, because that was in the process of being revealed, and so it had to be confirmed. But once it was finished, there was no longer a need for miracles. And that's still true today. And so when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's not in the same way that they were, but it's through the revelation of truth. And we see that kind of explained in verse 14, where he says about that, that it is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. So let's talk about this verse and what it means, and kind of finish up here and sum up here with the spiritual blessings in Christ, and then we'll move on into verse 15 as we have time. So what Paul says here is that being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of the inheritance of the Ephesians. And of course, we apply that to us as well today. So this word earnest is found three times in the New Testament. And I want to read the other two just quickly to show us how this word is used. So we have it here in Ephesians 1:14. Then you have 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 22. I'm going to read starting in verse 21. It says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so Paul is talking about there specifically his role as an apostle, and that it was God who had given him that position and had established him in it and anointed him for it. And in doing so, he sealed him, just like we read in Ephesians 1:13. And then he says, it was given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The other time that it's used is also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. And here Paul says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." So the word here for earnest actually comes from a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word referred to an exchange or a pledge that was given as security. Sometimes we might think of it as something being pawned, but it was the idea of money that was given as a down payment or a pledge, that I give you this much money as the guarantee that I'm going to pay the rest of it. But I don't have all of it now. This is the earnest of it, the down payment of it. So that was the idea of the word in Hebrew. So it came to refer to money that was given as a pledge, or as we said, as a down payment, that the full amount would eventually be paid. But as we just noted in the New Testament, every time this word is used, it's always in connection with the Holy Spirit. And so in the New Testament, this word, though it had a meaning, you know, in the world and in society, in the New Testament, it always has to be understood as an assurance or a guarantee, because it's tied directly to the Holy Spirit. And so when God makes a promise, it's absolutely certain. So when Paul says that he had been given, or they had been given, this earnest of their inheritance, the idea is that you don't have the full thing yet, because we're not in heaven yet. We haven't received everything we're going to receive. But the fact that God has done this is the guarantee that he's going to do the other. And so for them, the earnest was being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And God says, this is the guarantee that if I have done this for you, I'm going to keep all of my other promises, including your salvation and eternal life in heaven. So we need to note here, as we think about this, that the promise was, or the earnest was, being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It was not the Holy Spirit himself. And sometimes people try to teach that from this passage or from those other two, that receiving the Holy Spirit is the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance. But that's not what it says. That's not how the language works, how the sentence structure is. The guarantee was the promise that they had received, the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. But people try to use that to teach things like the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Like, I know that I'm going to heaven because the Holy Spirit lives in me. And we kind of talked a little bit about this, you know, last time. That idea of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is really something that man came up with, because we don't have miracles today. So what does that mean for us? Well, the Holy Spirit, you know, dwells in us. And he does. Don't misunderstand. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit lives in us, as does the Father and as does the Son, and we live in them. It's all about our fellowship. But somehow that's developed into this idea that the Holy Spirit does this in some kind of different and unique way other than the Father and the Son do. And it's supposed to somehow make us have some kind of feeling so we know that we're saved. So people will say that the influence of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is, you know, what is the down payment on our eternal salvation in heaven. So I can know I'm going to heaven because I feel it in my heart, and that's the Holy Spirit doing that. So that's kind of how people will use this passage, or this idea of the earnest of the Spirit, in those terms, you know, that they put it in. And they have it relate to this idea of some kind of influence and an indwelling different from what the Bible says. And that's just the problem with it. I mean, it's kind of, I guess, a comforting thing to think about, but the Bible just doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that the Holy Spirit does something within us to make us feel anything, saved or whatever. In fact, the Bible makes it clear. Let me notice something with you real quick. We're going to go to Romans 8 in just a minute. But first of all, in 1 John chapter 3. So what people will say is, you know, I know that I'm going to heaven because the Holy Spirit dwells in me and he makes me feel good or feel like I'm saved or feel like whatever. And the problem, of course, is putting our trust in our feelings, because feelings come and go and feelings change, and they can be changed by any number of things that happen in our life. And John tells us this in 1 John 3, down at verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth," which of course means don't just love in word only or tongue only. Don't just say it, but actually do something to show your love. And then he says in verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So notice that John says the way that we know that we're of the truth and have assurance in our hearts is when we're doing what the Bible tells us to do. We're not just saying I love you or you know, having the words, but we're actually demonstrating love by our actions. And when we're living according to the gospel, that's how our hearts are assured that we're right with God. But then notice verse 20. He says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." And what that means is sometimes you will not feel like you're saved, and I will not feel like I'm saved. My heart may condemn me. My heart may say, you know, how could God ever forgive you? You're the worst person ever. You did these terrible things. Why would God love you? Why would God let you into heaven? You're not good enough. You haven't done enough, whatever. My mind, my heart says those things sometimes, right? And John says, when your feelings are telling you that you're condemned, God is greater than your feelings. And he's not going to judge you based on what you feel about salvation. He's going to judge you based upon what his word says and what you've done. So even sometimes when my heart makes me feel like I'm not saved, I can still know that I'm saved, not because of what I feel, but because of what's revealed in Scripture and whether or not I've been obedient to it. Now that's important to notice and to keep in our minds, because someone who says the Holy Spirit dwells in me and makes me feel like I'm saved, we have to reconcile that with the fact that God says sometimes your heart's going to condemn you. And if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be making me feel saved, why would I ever feel condemned? And the answer is, it's because it's not the Holy Spirit doing that directly in some way apart from the Word. The Holy Spirit moves us and motivates us and makes us feel things by means of the truth. And so even when my heart condemns me, God's greater than my heart. And sometimes when my heart tells me that I'm okay, I need to actually look at my life and see if I'm doing what God says. I mean, how many people are there in the religious world, in the denominational world, who have never even obeyed the plan of salvation? They've never been baptized for the remission of sins. But if you ask them, they'll tell you, well, the Holy Spirit makes me feel like I'm saved. Right? They have the feeling, but it's not real, because the way we know is by doing what the Holy Spirit says. So the point is that the earnest of our inheritance is not the Holy Spirit himself. It's not some kind of indwelling that is in a way that makes us feel this or feel that. It has to do with their being sealed with the Holy Spirit, which tied back to the miraculous abilities. So let's understand that. When they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, they had these abilities to perform miracles. And that was the earnest of their inheritance. Today we don't have the miracles, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit through his word. And so when we do what the word says, we have the same assurance of salvation that they had when they performed miracles, right? But we also have to remember that the miracles ended. They weren't to continue forever. So God never intended man to base his knowledge of salvation, of whether or not he was saved or lost, on the ability to do miracles. That was the down payment But when we have the full revelation, the full revealed will of God, we can know these things by actual knowledge. So I want us to read that in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse number 15. And we talked about this passage not long ago. But Paul here says that you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so, as we are Christians, God doesn't, you know, save us and then give us a spirit of fear because he's made us slaves. And even though there's a sense in which we are servants of God, bond slaves of God, and there's a sense in which we fear God, but it's not fearing a harsh taskmaster who we're only afraid of punishment, right? That's not who God is. He has adopted us as a father. So we have the spirit of adoption. We call God Father, Abba, Father. And then verse 16 says, the spirit itself, it says in the King James Version, but it's himself. The spirit is a person. The spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. So verse 16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit tells us that we are God's children, right? Again, some people try to say that this is a feeling that he gives us, that he makes us feel some way. But the Bible doesn't describe it that way. If you look at verse 23 of this chapter, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? For them, that was the miraculous abilities, but they still didn't have, you know, everything, just like we have the earnest, the down payment, but we haven't received heaven yet. But think about how the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God, and he bears witness with our spirit. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, just for example, verses 38 and 39, Peter on the day of Pentecost preached, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So what happened on the day of Pentecost was they asked, what shall we do? The Holy Spirit, whose power had been poured out on the apostles, inspired Peter to say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for this promise is for you and for your children and for those afar off. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. So it's the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 12, but it's also the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about was the miraculous abilities. So the point is this: how did the Holy Spirit bear witness that they were children of God? Well, in the age of miracles, you know, obviously they could do miracles, but even without the miracles, the Holy Spirit was still testifying that they were God's children, because it was the Holy Spirit that told them what to do to become God's children. And that's how it works for us today. So if I want to know whether or not my sins have been washed away, all I have to do is read what I'm supposed to do in this book. And when I read it, that's the Holy Spirit bearing witness. So hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. We know the steps. We talk about them all the time. That's what the Holy Spirit says to do. So he bears witness that I have heard and believed and repented, confessed my faith in Jesus, and I was baptized. So the Holy Spirit says, you are a Christian. You are saved. My spirit testifies also and says, I have heard and believed and repented and confessed, and I was baptized. So my spirit says, I am a Christian. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So the Holy Spirit says, I'm a Christian. I say I'm a Christian, and our testimony is in agreement, and that means I'm a Christian. And he doesn't have to do anything miraculous to make me know I'm saved. And he doesn't have to give me some kind of feeling or emotion so that I know that I am saved. All he has to do is tell me what to do, and all I have to do is do it. And sometimes people don't like that because it's very rational and there's not a lot of emotion in it, but that's kind of the point. The emotion comes from the knowledge. I'm happy and joyful and at peace and all of those things because I know that I am saved. And I know it because I know what this book says, what the Holy Spirit says, and I know that I have done and am doing what it says. So there's no question about it. If my salvation is dependent upon my feelings, then when I have a bad day, I'm going to, question whether or not I'm going to heaven. And that may have absolutely nothing to do at all with anything spiritual. Maybe it's just a bad day. But God didn't base our confidence in salvation on our feelings. He based it on truth. And so there's an illustration, and I know I've told the story before, but in Kentucky I was studying with a lady one time who was Pentecostal. And of course they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. And she talked about how she knew she was saved because the Holy Spirit, made her feel that she was saved or whatever. And she asked me, do I have the Holy Spirit? And I said, of course I do. Not the way you think about it, but the way that the Bible says about it. And I said, more than that, I know for absolute certainty that I have the Holy Spirit and you don't, because you only know it because you feel it. But sometimes you don't feel it, so you're not sure. But I know it because I read the Bible, and it says if you do this, then you have the promise of the Holy Spirit or whatever. And I said, I did what he said, so I know that I have it. Do you have that same assurance? And she never would come to understand that it's more than a feeling. But that's the whole point. So when we talk about the earnest here, the down payment on our salvation, it's not that God has just given us some feeling that we are saved. He's given us his complete will so we can know that we're saved without any doubt or any question. And that was the whole point in the Holy Spirit inspiring those in the first century and allowing them to do miracles to confirm that what we have in this book is the truth, so that we can know based on what the Spirit has revealed. And that's a firm foundation, whereas feelings, come and go. Now, again, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us. He does, but he doesn't do it in a way that makes us feel something separate and apart from what's revealed in Scripture. So by God's word, I can know whether or not I'm saved. By God's word, I can know whether or not I have received that promise. And by God's word, I can know whether or not I'm going to heaven. And that's, again, what God was doing through the Holy Spirit. And so the down payment or the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance is what the Holy Spirit has made possible through the full revelation of truth. And until we receive that final redemption from the grave, we walk by faith, and our faith is based on the Spirit-inspired Word of God. And again, that's a firm foundation. It's not a blind leap in the dark, but it's, I know that this is God's Word, and I know it because of the over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled exactly in the New Testament. I know man didn't do that. The harmony of the Scripture, everything, that we talk about and we study about to know the Bible is inspired, when I'm walking by faith in that, then that's a firm foundation to live by and to ground my salvation in. And so that's why the Bible uses words like being grounded and being settled on that kind of foundation, because what he's made available through the Holy Spirit. Now, the end of verse 14 in Ephesians 1 says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So again, our faith is grounded and settled because we are a purchased possession. What was the price that was paid for me? Well, it was the blood of Jesus. Acts 20:28, the church which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 2:9, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation and tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price that was paid for me and for you. That price was the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the price that was paid. And the greatness of the price indicates the greatness of the thing that is purchased, right? When you have to pay a lot of money for something, the only reason that we would do that is if it had a great value, or at least that should be. Sometimes people, you know, waste money on things that are not of value, but we know God's not wasteful. So the fact that he gave his only begotten son and Jesus died for you tells you how precious you are, how priceless you are. That's how much God was willing to pay for you to not be lost and separated from him forever, but to live with him in heaven for all eternity. That's how important you are to him, and I am to him, and all of us are. That's how important the church is. The greatness of the price indicates the greatness of the thing that is purchased. So when the Holy Spirit tells me that Jesus died for my sins and tells me that when I obey the gospel, his blood washes away my sins and I become God's purchased possession, I don't have to doubt my salvation. I know what God has done for me and to me. He's taken away my sins and he's bought me to himself. He adopted me into his family. And so there's great confidence and assurance in that. So we're purchased from sin now, and we're purchased from the grave in the future when the resurrection takes place. And the Holy Spirit sets the seal of God upon these things by the revelation of truth. So when I read it in the Bible, I know that it's actually true, and I can count on it, and it's the guarantee of my salvation. And all of this, God's plan of the ages that resulted in our being saved from sin, all of that that he did and accomplished in Christ and the establishing of the church is to the praise of his glory. How can we not honor him and worship him and glorify him when we look at all that he did? And not just all that he did, but as we've noted in this section of the book, all of the spiritual blessings that he gives us in Christ, all of these things that we have, they are our possessions because we are his possession. When he brings us into his family, we receive all the blessings of being a member of the family, right? The prodigal son, when he came back, what did he get? He got new clothes and he got the fatted calf and he got, you know, his position back as a son. He came back, he said, to be one of your hired servants. And the father said, you're my son, right? That's all we have in Christ. And God has done all of that for us. And that's the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in him. Now, if you notice with me, verses 15 down through verse 17, he says, wherefore, which means based on all of this, all of these blessings we have in Christ, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And we'll pause there, because we probably won't have time to go further, but notice a couple of things here. So this book began with, you know, praise directed toward God for all of those blessings that he's made available to us in, you know, the wisdom of his plan of redemption that all comes together in Christ and in his church. And so he enumerates those blessings, and now he's going to tell us what the goal of all of that is. What was the goal of God's plan? What's the goal of God providing all of these blessings for us? And that goal is basically the exaltation of Jesus as the head of the church. So that's what we're going to begin to see here. So he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So remember that this book was written about 5 years after Paul left the city of Ephesus. So he's been gone for about 5 years. And so the fact that he'd been away, there was a separation, but he still heard about them. And as he says there, I heard of your faith in the Lord and of your love unto all the saints. So even though he was away, he still heard about them. And notice something important here, that their faith was something that could be seen and something that could be heard about and something that could be discussed. Paul's talking about their faith. Now, he's not talking about their personal belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? Sometimes that's all the religious world wants to think about when it comes to faith. That, you know, salvation by faith only means just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. But Bible faith is not just that acknowledgement. It's what flows out of it, which is the obedience to Christ. So Paul heard about the actions that expressed their faith, just like we read about in 1 John 3. It wasn't just word, but it was in deed and in truth. So he knew that they were doing things that demonstrated their faith, and also that demonstrated their love for the saints. So it's love that is expressed in deeds and actions, which again is how the Bible describes love. Faith is not just a belief in something. Love is not just a feeling, but both of them are words that are expressed in action, right? So here's the question. Has anybody heard about your faith? Has anybody heard about our love as a congregation? Are there people out there in the community who can talk about the White House Church of Christ and say, they're such a loving people. They love this community. They love this person. They love that person. They love these people. Can they say that about us? Because they've seen it in our actions. Paul was away for 5 years, but all that time he heard about the church at Ephesus, what they were doing, how they were showing their faith, how they were demonstrating their love. So is anybody talking about my faith or my love because they've seen it in my life? They ought to be. If we're living the way that we should, we ought to be setting an example for others. So Paul heard about how they were living, and that caused him to be thankful. So he was gone away, but the church was still being faithful. And so Paul was grateful for that, and he gave thanks for them, of course, by mentioning them in his prayers. And again, we should be thankful for faithful brethren wherever they are, and pray for them and pray on their behalf, individuals and congregations, because we're in this fight together and we need each other in it. But notice that his prayer was not only to give thanks for them, but also that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I just mentioned a couple things here because we're almost out of time. But his prayer, again, was that God would grant them wisdom by revealing the knowledge of his word. So he wanted them to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom is referring to the miraculous gift of wisdom. The spirit of revelation is the gift, the miraculous ability of God's will being revealed. And so it refers to those abilities that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, starting verse 8, we have that list of those different gifts. So God is still in the process here of revealing his will by means of inspiration and inspired men. And so Paul wanted them to have knowledge, and in order for that to happen, it had to be revealed by miracle until the New Testament was completed. So the knowledge of him is an understanding of God. And in the context here, it has to do with knowing God's character as both the designer and the provider of his plan of redemption. So Paul wanted them to understand the mystery and to have the knowledge of truth so that by understanding those things, they could learn about God and about his character. And that's an important thing that we have to remember, and I hope that we'll see as we go further in the book. But in all of our studies of the Bible, when we're learning about you know, whatever it is we're studying, it always also ought to teach us something about God. So when we're talking about sin and why things are wrong, we need to know that so we don't do those things and so we won't be lost, but also so we'll understand the character of God. Why does God hate this action? And that tells us something about his character. When we're studying the things that he tells us to do, it's revealing his character to us. And that's ultimately the goal of Bible study, is always to learn more about God. So the better we know him, the more we can be like him, and we'll be ready to meet him when we stand before him, you know, on the day of judgment and for all eternity in heaven. And so Paul wanted them to have the knowledge of the facts of the church and the plan and all of that, but ultimately so they could know God better. And we have to, you know, meet that challenge as well in our study of Scripture. So we're out of time. We'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up there, verse 18, and go through the end of the chapter and talk about how it shows Christ exalted, especially in relation to the church, which in turn exalts the church. And those are important things for us to understand. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up there next time.
Judge not, that you be not judged. For what judgment you judge, or for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Many people take this verse to say that we are to never judge another person and to leave all of it to God. We often talk about reading the next verse, so why don't we read the next three here? And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And that's verses 3 through 5. In the context of the parable, verses 1 and 2 serve as a warning to judge righteously rather than to not judge at all. In order to judge righteously, we must have the humility to see our own faults and address them, or else we're no better than the Pharisees from the first century. And like them, it is all too easy to have a sense of pride in finding the flaws of others, thinking to yourself, at least I'm not that guy. But Jesus spake a parable about that too, didn't he? In Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is a hard thing to learn, and you'll probably never get it quite right, at least not without God's help. Something we should all be praying for is a heart that's soft enough to see our own error before we try and point out that of others. Maybe you've judged others too quickly, or maybe you've ignored your own faults, watching those of others instead. Or maybe you've never been a member of God's family. All of them have the same fix. It's simple, but it's hard to do. You've got to hear the word of God, believe in it and in him, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized, and live faithfully for the rest of your life. That's the hard part. But after you've been baptized, you can come back to him and request forgiveness, and he'll give it so long as you are I didn't write that part down. But as long as you're sincere. We have no idea what when the world is going to end or when he's going to come back. Don't let him catch you unprepared. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing.